The scripture reading for this evening's message comes from, once again, the book of Revelation. As we approach the end of the book, we begin tonight with the 21st chapter, reading the first 8 verses of that chapter. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So far in the reading, God's holy and inspired word. The question I want to begin with tonight is this question: to what end does our salvation point? This is a question that seems to me, in the light of this and other scripture, very clear, but it's a question the answers of which we begin to hear in the world around us, the Christian world around us, become very foggy, I think, today. There are those who suggest, oh yes, salvation will get us in the end to heaven, but that's not the main point of it. Salvation, they say, is all about what we do with our salvation here, in the here and now. The good works that we will accomplish through the work of the Holy Spirit in our mind lives here in this world. That's the important thing. And the view of heavenly glory should not be overemphasized if it should be mentioned at all. And yet, Even though this is what some Christians sincerely believe and teach, I believe it is a serious error. And if that teaching were indeed the gospel message that the world needs to hear, it is strange that the Holy Spirit included in His Word the two concluding chapters of the book of Revelation that sets before us what Paul talks about as the glory that eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man to understand. The eternal dwelling place of man with God, or more correctly, in the words of this text, of God with man, is not an insignificant part of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the goal for which the gospel was designed. It is the reunion of God and His creatures, of God and His creation becoming what it was meant to be in the first place. It's not something that ought to be belittled as unimportant. It is the blessed hope of the Christian. And a blessed hope for no other reason, or you would need no other reason than this, though there are many. It points us to that time when sin will have absolutely no place within us. Thomas Watson, writing a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, as a commentary on the petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in talking about the kingdom that will come, Thomas Watson talks about the kingdom as that place where sin cannot enter. Is this not, brothers and sisters, what we hope and long for ourselves and for our brethren? To be free once and for all of every vestige of sin. If bringing the kingdom is our responsibility, then the kingdom we will have will never be that place where sin cannot enter. Because we, in this creation, are still plagued by the remnant of sin within us. But the vision that the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, sets before us tonight is a vision of a kingdom that is coming, a new Jerusalem that is to be the inhabitant, is to be the place of habitation of all God's people for eternity, and it is a kingdom, a city that he builds, that he brings, that is from his own initiative and not built from our own corrupt actions. I want to consider the vision, as John sets it before us, in terms of three groups of declarations. In the notes that I gave to Leah, it has declaration plural, singular, first declaration, second declaration, and third declaration, but really they are groups of declarations that are given to us in the very voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we look at these declarations of what God says and what it says about these declarations, we will have just a glimpse of the glory that God has in store for us. And let me say this, it is a good thing that we look at least sometime at the glory we are aiming at. This world is often not a pretty place, not often not an easy place, often a place filled with disappointment and with grief and with sorrow and with the duty of enduring for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that God in his graciousness sets before us promises that set our eyes beyond the present evil to what he purposes in the future for his people. If our focus is always on the present, then the natural tendency is anxiety, fear, depression. It is good every once in a while that we look for the glory that is to come and encourage our hearts with what God has in store for those he has redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to look at the first declaration. It is one declaration. But before we go to that, we see that there is a vision that precedes the declaration. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, John sees a new heaven and a new earth to replace those who are passed away. And there's a necessity from this in the context of this book, because we saw in the last chapter, in the vision of the great white throne judgment, how earth and sky fled from the one who sat upon the throne, for no place was found for them. But for those who have been careful students of God's word, a question comes: are these brand new or something that has been recreated, something that has been reshaped, something that has been remade, something new made out of the material of the old creation? Now, certain scriptures seem to indicate and suggest that it's something entirely new. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10, where Peter says, "But by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed." However, there are also the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And the words of Paul's language seem to me to be most unambiguous and teach us really that the new heavens and the new earth are not entirely new creations, but God removing from his first creation all that is sinful, all that is corrupt, all that exists because of the curse that he has placed upon it and because of the sin of man and angels. And it will be therefore purified and transformed from the corruption in which it exists now to be something as if it were brand new, so different from the present reality will be the future glory. I suppose the best illustration is the difference between these frail and feeble bodies. For some of us, the body's frailty and feebleness is more evident than for others. The frail and feeble bodies that we have now to the glorious bodies of our resurrection. And yet we know from the teaching of Scripture they shall be the self-same bodies. But we see the New Jerusalem also descending from heaven. as a bride adorned for her husband, says the scripture. And there we see that this new Jerusalem is it not, the church triumphant? Who is the bride of Christ? Who is the one that is to be presented to him as his spouse, having been purified and cleansed and made perfect before him? It is the church. You say then, how does it descend from heaven? Because that's where the church triumphant is. We in the church militant, we don't make up the entirety of the church, Jesus Christ. There is a church already assembled around his throne. And it's the church and general assembly of the firstborn that the author of Hebrews talks about. And we meet with that church every time we assemble as the church militant. We come to that heavenly place and meet with that glorified church. But the time is coming when there will be no discrepancy. There will be no church militant full of conflict, full of sin, full of disobedience, but only one glorious church, the church that through the grace of God has conquered and is triumphant. And that is the church that descends out of heaven to be presented before the King of Kings as his bride and his queen. But then we have then this declaration from God. The dwelling place of God is with man. What a glorious declaration that is. But some might say, well, doesn't God dwell with us now? And of course, there is a sense in which God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells with us. Jesus in the Great Commission said, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the close of the age." So what is new about this declaration when God says the dwelling place of God is with man? Well, what's new is the location. There was always, throughout God's revelation in the Old Testament, the sense that though God was omnipresent everywhere in the world, but yet there was a sense that there was a place of his special dwelling. For example, Solomon said in Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." God is everywhere, and he does, by his Spirit, dwell with us as his people, but in a special way. His throne and majesty is in heaven. And that's where His name is associated. But the promise here of this declaration is that the time is coming when God's special dwelling place will be with man, where we are, as His temple. And then we will see Him. And this is the blessedness that we are reminded of, or ought to be reminded of, every time the Levitical benediction is pronounced. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And that benediction points us to the time when God's dwelling place is with us. And He is our nearest neighbor. And the one that we will walk and talk and commune with for all eternity. That's the fellowship that God created us for. When man sinned, God searched for him in the garden because he hid himself. That search was a search because suddenly Adam wasn't around. That wasn't the first time God walked in the garden to fellowship with His creatures. That was His business. That was what He wished to do. That's why He created Adam and Eve, that they might fellowship with Him. And the blessed promise is that the time is coming when that fellowship will be restored. And what we were intended for in all eternity will take place, to have communion with God as we have communion with the dearest ones that we know and walk and talk with in our daily lives. But there's a result of this also. And the result of God's dwelling with mankind is that He will take away personally everything evil from our lives, from our experience. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. No more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. He will take it all away. And notice the personal nature of this. This is not a mechanical activity that takes place. It is the very ministry of God Almighty to those who have put their faith in Him. Jesus Christ, the one who died for His people, will for us wipe away every tear from our eyes. Brothers and sisters, there are some tears we don't know how they can ever be wiped away. Particularly, I think of the great sorrow and sadness of relatives, beloved relatives who have died outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of my grandmother, who I love dearly, but who steadfastly to her dying day said, "There is no such thing as life after death." And there's a great sorrow when I think of her. But somehow, Jesus says that sorrow, those tears, will be wiped away, and we shall not have them anymore. But let me also try to encourage you about the greatness of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He will wipe away all our tears from our eyes so that we won't have any memory of them at all. They will be for us as if they never were. But in the Psalms, He tells us that He has a bottle of remembrance filled with the tears of His people. And for all eternity, He will remember those tears. They will not be forgotten for Him, because they are more meaningful to Him than they are to us. They will be on His heart forever.